I invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to our scripture text this morning, Jeremiah chapter 33. As we continue in our series in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 33, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, 'Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste, without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place, which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually.' The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me.' And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them, and thus they despise my people? No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." Now, in this chapter that we've just read, we see much that is right in line with and even a reiteration of what we've seen in recent weeks in regard to the restoration of the people in Jeremiah chapter 30 and stretching on up into chapter 33. The opening words of the chapter indicate that this word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that word that came to him in chapter 32. And so we read the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was confined in the court of the guard. First time was in chapter 32 in regard to purchasing that field from his cousin, the field at Anathoth that we read about last week in chapter 32. And the second time is what we see here in chapter 33. The restoration that has been promised before is here promised again by the Lord. The Babylonians were right outside Jerusalem, ready to slay, and in fact they would slay the men of Jerusalem in execution of the Lord's anger and wrath, and it would be horrendous. But then comes this promise of restoration. We see that starting in verse 6, where the Lord says that he would bring health and healing. It's a welcome sign. Health and healing. Just after this brutality of slaying that is foretold, he would bring health and healing. He would bring an abundance of peace and truth. From verse 8, we see that this would involve the pardon of their iniquity. The people would be cleansed. And this is the very thing that was stated back in the promise of the new covenant, back in Jeremiah 31, 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." In verse 9, we see that the Lord's goodness to his people would bear witness to the world. All nations of the earth would take notice and would fear and tremble because of all of the good and of all of the peace which the Lord would make for his people. And then in verses 10 through 13, we're given some different snapshots of what this restoration would look like. There are voices of joy and gladness, there are weddings, there will be thanksgiving and an acknowledgement of the Lord's goodness and his loving kindness. In the places that were laid waste by the Babylonians, there are going to be flocks and shepherds. It's difficult to say for sure, but the language of verses 12 and 13 may point beyond mere agricultural enterprises and actually be a description of the restored people being led by helpful and godly leadership, inasmuch as this imagery of shepherds is often used in regard to those who lead God's people. And elsewhere, in the promises that the Lord gives for the restoration of his people, the Lord promises that he will give his people helpful and godly shepherds. He calls them elsewhere, shepherds after my own heart, these godly men who would take care of his people. And what is certainly clear is that this is the direction that this word of the Lord goes immediately after verses 12 and 13, right? Because beginning there in verses 14 and following, we see that the Lord will raise up this king for the people. We see what the Lord will do for the people of this king. And we also find promises in regard to the perpetuity of the priesthood. And this is where we'll be focusing most of our energy this morning. We'll be speaking much of Christ as our king, Christ as our priest, and then what this means for his church, those of us who are united to Christ by faith. So we'll be speaking of Christ as king, Christ as priest, and then we'll see that we as his church are called by his name. Called by his name. And so first we see the king. In verse 14, the Lord announces that the days will come which he fulfills this good word that he had spoken for Israel and Judah. Again, as we have seen, the promised restoration is for both houses of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel and for the southern kingdom of Judah. In the days of the promised restoration, there would be this righteous branch who springs forth. This branch would execute justice and righteousness in the earth. And of course, this branch is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture often speaks of Christ as the branch. We read one of those prophecies together this morning from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We're told there that this branch was going to build the temple, that he would bear royal honor, and that there would be a council of peace between the offices of priest and the office of king. This hasn't always happened in the history of the nation of Israel. Sometimes the priesthood and the kingship had been banging heads. And you can think of Uzziah, who in 2 Chronicles invaded, as it were, the office of the priesthood and went into the temple to burn incense. And the Lord visited him with leprosy. To say the least, at that moment there was not a council of peace between the office of the king and the office of priest. But the Lord announces that there would be, in this branch, a council of peace between the office of priest and the office of king. Isaiah referred to the Messiah as the branch in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, when he said, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." And of course, Jeremiah himself had already spoken of the Messiah as the branch back in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, where we are told, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This branch is the Messiah, who is the son of David, who is also the Lord our righteousness. And so we read in verse 17 that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And down through the rest of the chapter, you have these allusions to the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic covenant. You see it, for instance, in verse 21 and verse 26. And of course, all of this is alluding back to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David's house and kingdom would endure before the Lord forever, and that David's throne would be established forever. And the Lord reaffirms that promise here. Even though Jerusalem is on the verge of being overrun by the Babylonians who were outside the gates, the judgment on the nation of Judah, and even the judgment on the Davidic kings of Jeremiah's day, in no way set aside God's covenant with David. The promise was secure. The righteous branch would come. And the righteous branch would come in the days of restoration. But you'll notice here that Jeremiah gives us no definite timeline as to when this righteous branch would come. The Lord speaks very broadly. He says, "Behold, days are coming when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." And as it often happens, sometimes the promises related to restoration and redemption are bundled together. And then in their actual fulfillment, they're spread out over the course of time. We're told here that the righteous branch would come sometime in the days of the restoration from exile. Now we know, obviously, from earlier in Jeremiah that the exile would be a period of 70 years, and then it would be over. I think it's noteworthy that in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel seems to get his hopes perked up when he realizes that the 70 years of exile, as prophesied by Jeremiah, were at an end. And given the flow of Daniel chapter 9, it seems that Daniel might have been expecting all of these glorious promises to be fulfilled at once. Or at the very least, we could say that Daniel was ignorant as to whether these prophecies concerning the coming Messiah would take place immediately at the restoration from exile, or whether there would be a period of waiting. And so just hear these words from Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, where we read, "In the first year of his reign," that is, of Darius, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So Daniel knows that the 70 years are over, and he was seeking the Lord in prayer and was excited about the coming of the restoration. There were all of these great things that were in store and would come in the days of restoration. But if you remember the flow of Daniel chapter 9, the word of the Lord came to Daniel later in that chapter and announced that it was going to be a long time before the Messiah came. So we read in Daniel 9, 24 through 26, "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, certainly, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is a difficult prophecy to interpret, but we should note that there's, broadly speaking, general agreement regarding about 69 of those 70 weeks. And that is that those 69 weeks represent roughly the time between the end of the exile and the coming of Christ. And so what that means then for Daniel is that this revelation that he received reveals that it's going to be a long time before the Messiah came. Just because the exile was over, that did not mean that all of these glorious promises that had been given by the prophets, Jeremiah and others, were going to be fulfilled in a flash, in a single moment. It was going to be a long road between the restoration from exile and the coming of Messiah the Prince, or the coming of this righteous branch of David, as he is called here. Not all the promises are fulfilled at once, even though sometimes they're bundled together in the prophetic utterances given by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, we know that Christ did come. In the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Mary, of course, is of the house and line of David. The angel Gabriel said to Mary that her son would be great and would be called Son of the Most High, and that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There's perpetuity in the kingship of Christ. He will reign forever over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will have no end. And this chapter also speaks to us about the future of the priesthood. In verse 18, we're told that the Levitical priests shall never lack a man to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. In addition to the perpetuity in regard to the throne of David, as was promised in verse 17, the Lord promises perpetuity in regard to the priesthood there in verse 18. And we see traces of it again down in verses 21 and 22. Now, how should we make sense of this? Well, certainly we know that the Levitical priesthood functioned once again after the return from exile, and that we're told in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, that Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so the Levitical priesthood was reinstituted and reconstituted after the return from exile, and this continued down until 70 AD, when the Romans captured Jerusalem. That amounts to 500 or 500 plus years of the Levitical priesthood functioning after the time of the exile. However, we should note that for the last 1,950 years, from AD 70 until the year of our Lord 2020, there has been no Levitical priest functioning and offering sacrifices according to the law. And so how should we understand this promise? What would the further revelation of the New Testament teach us about the fulfillment of this promise? Well, we heard one significant chapter on this subject earlier this morning as our brother David read for us Hebrews chapter 7. That chapter explains how the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, which we sang this morning, prophesied this. And the author to the Hebrews proclaims this, that Jesus is this priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who's Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek was this priest who shows up in Genesis chapter 14. He blesses Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. We see Melchizedek again in Psalm 110. We see Melchizedek again in the book of Hebrews. And that's about all we have on this man, Melchizedek. But if you were following along as David was reading Hebrews chapter 7, the writer to the Hebrews is very intentional to point out there that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He says that it's the greater one who blesses the lesser. It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. It wasn't Abraham who blessed Melchizedek. And the fact that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham is also proved by the fact that Abraham paid tithes to him. They had defeated these kings and gotten all of the spoil. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the writer elaborates on this a little bit, and he tells us that even Levi, so to speak, paid tithes through his ancestor, through Abraham, because Levi at that time was still in the loins of his ancestor. And the point is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, therefore Melchizedek is greater than Levi, and therefore Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests. And as the writer said in Hebrews 7, 11, and 12, he says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And if you follow the argument of Hebrews 7, the author goes on to tell us, verse 16, that Jesus did not become priest on the basis of a fleshly commandment, but how? He became priest according to the power of an indestructible life. He tells us that there is the setting aside of a former commandment because it's weak and useless. He tells us that the law made nothing perfect, and that on the other hand, in bringing a better hope, there is this bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better hope than the law, a better hope than that which was provided through the Levitical priesthood. He tells us that those priests became priests without an oath, but that Jesus became a priest with an oath, the oath of Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. The writer tells us how those former priests were greater in number. There was a whole lot more of them. Death prevented them from continuing on in their office. But because Jesus lives forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. He's always a priest, and therefore he's able to save forever those who come to God through him. And he sums it all up in verse 28, the last verse of the chapter. He says that the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And just in case we had any doubts about his point, Hebrews 8 opens with these words. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now how could the writer to the Hebrews be more clear in the point that he's making? Jesus is greater than the Levitical priest. His priesthood supersedes their priesthood. Those men are weak and sinful. Jesus is sinless and has the power of an indestructible life. And he always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. The Levitical priest offered the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time when he offered himself unblemished to God on the cross. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And by that one offering, according to Hebrews 10:14, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This means there's an end to the sacrificial system, as we read in Hebrews 10:18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no need for more sacrifices and offerings for sin. That's done. That is accomplished once for all through our Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of sacrifice that we now bring is a sacrifice of praise to God, sacrifice of the which is the fruit of lips that confess his name. We render our lives to God as living sacrifices as we seek to obey all that Christ has commanded us as we live for his glory. Now how does all of this, Hebrews 7, Psalm 110, and so on, relate to Jeremiah 33:18. Well, it relates to Jeremiah 33:18 in that Jesus is the fulfillment of verse 18. Just as Jesus is the eternal king, Jesus is also the eternal priest. Even though Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi and not a Levitical priest, he surpasses and supersedes and therefore fulfills all that the Levitical priesthood was. The book of Hebrews drives us to that conclusion, that the Levitical priests were only shadows who were pointing forward to the substance who is Christ, in whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen. The offices of king and priest are united in him, never to be separated again. We see it in Psalm 110. We saw it this morning, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, that there would be this man who is the branch, who builds the Lord's temple, who bears honor and sits and rules on his throne, who would be a priest on his throne. There will be this council of peace between the two offices, between the office of king and the office of priest. Who else is this but our Lord Jesus Christ? And now, what does all of this mean for us? We've heard much this morning about Christ as our king and Christ as our priest, but what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, a couple of implications. First of all, the fact that Jesus is king means we need to obey him, and we need to listen to him, that we need to trust him, that he is in control, that he exercises all authority. Revelation describes him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 110, we read the Father's command to Christ, rule in the midst of your enemies. And he does rule, even now, in the midst of his enemies, even as he waits for them all to be made a footstool for his feet. Secondly, Christ is the priest. That means he is the way to God. He himself said as much when he said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All other roads purporting to lead to God are literally dead ends. They lead to death, eternal death. Christ is the only way to God. Christ is the one mediator between God and man, because he himself is God and man. And notice the implications that are spoken for the people of God even here in our text. In verse 16, we're told about the people of this righteous branch. And we read there, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In the days of this righteous branch, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And now, Jerusalem herself is called the Lord our righteousness. I realize in most English translations it says the Lord is our righteousness, but the original here in verse 16 is the same as in Jeremiah chapter 23, where Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. And so now Jerusalem herself is called the Lord our righteousness, given the same name as the righteous branch himself, back in Jeremiah 23:6. Christ is called the Lord our righteousness, and now Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness. And the obvious question is, what is going on here? How is Jerusalem called by such a name as that? Now, in connection with answering that question, there's a further question that must be answered as well, namely, what is this Jerusalem of which we are reading here? What is meant here by Judah and Jerusalem? Are we talking about physical land? Are we talking about physical buildings and structures of an earthly city? Are we talking about the inhabitants of an earthly city? Or are we talking about a spiritual city and those who belong to that spiritual city? When we consider both of the questions at the same time, what is meant by Jerusalem and how is Jerusalem called the Lord our righteousness, and when we consider both questions in light of the full counsel of God, both Old and New Testament, a reasonable answer does present itself. As to the identity of Jerusalem, the New Testament speaks of Jerusalem as a heavenly city to which believers have come, Hebrews 12:22. Likewise, Paul speaks of the Jerusalem above as the mother of believers, who stands in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem, who is in bondage with her children. He says that in Galatians 4:25 and 26. And likewise, Paul can speak of believers as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Peter can say that believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, which answers nicely to verse 22 of our text, in which God promises to multiply the seed of David and of the Levites. God does this by raising up a royal priesthood of believers who, in a sense, are the seed of Christ, who were born again by his word. The believers are both royalty, both priesthood. And this is confirmed by Revelation 5:10, where we read of believers that Christ has made them to be a kingdom, priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, with Jerusalem understood as a spiritual city made up of believers, there is no difficulty at all as to how this Jerusalem could be referred to as the Lord our righteousness. This is because Christ's church, Christ's people, are united to him. This means all that is his is ours. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:4, that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, certainly, this doesn't mean that our human nature is deified or that we are made divine. Those things are impossible. That's not what Peter's talking about. Rather, we become partakers of the divine nature in that Christ is formed in us. Paul uses that language in Galatians 4:19. Christ is formed in us as we are conformed to his image, as we are sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit within us, and as the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our hearts. And John says that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So Christ is formed in us, and we become like him. Or to borrow another biblical image, the Church of Christ is Christ's bride. As John Gill put it, they are in a marriage relation. Christ is the husband and the church is his spouse. And as the husband and wife bear the same name, so do Christ and his church. Moreover, not only Christ is made righteousness to his people, but they are made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is put upon them and imputed to them so that they are righteous as he is righteous. It's not that we become Jesus, but we are united to him. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. We are called by his name. That's the way it was in the Old Testament times. Just think of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. In the Old Testament times, God's people were called by his name. This is how it is in the New Testament time as well. We bear the name of the Lord. We bear the name of Christ, not because we are him or because he is us, but because rather there is an intimate union between us and him. We are in him and he is in us. And so we read, for example, 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul's imagery about the body of Christ. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Paul is certainly speaking here about the body of Christ, but yet he refers to the body of Christ as Christ. He said, "So also is Christ." And the reason Paul can use such language is because we're united to Christ. We bear Christ's name. Now, what's the point of all this? Why have I drug us through all of this? The point is that my brothers and my sisters, all of us who are in Christ, bear his name. Christ's name, as revealed in Jeremiah 23:6, is the Lord our righteousness. And that is the name by which we are called as well, the Lord our righteousness. And just think with me for a few moments about the implications of this great truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. There's no question about that. He always did the Father's will. He earned a righteousness by his righteous, sinless life. And now that we are united to him by faith, that righteousness is ours. Just like when you get married. "With all my worldly goods, I thee endow." When we're united to Christ through faith, he endows us with his perfect righteousness. We receive it by faith. We're justified, counted righteous in Christ. And this glorious truth should humble us and should also be a strong encouragement to us. It should humble us because it reminds us that we need righteousness in order to stand before God. And it reminds us that we have none in ourselves. We're sinful. And by our wickedness, we have alienated ourselves from God. Left to ourselves, we have no leg to stand on when it comes to facing the judgment of God. We deserve wrath. The words of Titus 3:3 describe us in our natural condition. "For we also were once foolish, ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Some of those sins are external. Some of those sins are internal. Some of our sins we wear on our sleeve for everybody to see. Some of our sins are more private, shut up in the depths of our hearts. Sometimes we show our sins to the outside world. Sometimes we do a pretty good job keeping our sins out of view. But of course, all of our sins, public or private, are laid bare before the eyes of God, who is the judge of us all. And because God is righteous and will judge us according to the standard of his perfect righteousness, and we don't have any, that is sobering and that is humbling. But the good news of the gospel is a strong encouragement for us. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. And if we are united to him by faith, then his righteousness is ours, and we are called by Christ's name. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of Christ is ours in him, and this is a strong comfort to us, because now there is no condemnation for those who are found in Jesus Christ. It is in this way that the health and the healing and the abundance of peace and truth, which we read in verse 6, come to us. We're cleansed from our iniquities and from our sins by God himself, as we read in verse 8. And so, Christian friend, rejoice that you are called by the name of Christ. Rejoice that you are a citizen of the Jerusalem above, who is called by that name, the Lord our righteousness. And since you bear that name, the Lord our righteousness, let it be a reminder to you that you have nothing to boast in. Nothing to boast in except the Lord. May God forbid that any of us would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian friend, be encouraged this morning that you serve a wonderful and gracious King, and that same King is also your great High Priest. He rules all things for your good. He rules even in the midst of his enemies, and one day those enemies will be a footstool for his feet. And as our High Priest, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He himself was tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. This means then that we can come to the throne of grace with confidence, that we'll receive mercy, and that we will find grace to help us in our time of need. And how often do we have time of need? If we're honest, it's daily. We are in need all the time. Jeremiah chapter 33 is good news for us because it points us to Jesus, and it shows us that true and ultimate restoration is found in him. He's David's righteous branch. He's the successor to the priesthood. He is the Lord our righteousness, and we are privileged to bear his name. And so, friends, trust Christ, love him, obey him, and rejoice. Take the words of verse 11 to your lips and be yourself the fulfillment of this prophecy. Be yourself the fulfillment of those who say, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Bring a thank offering to the Lord. This passage is meant to be good news. It was good news when it was prophesied at first, and it is even more wonderful news now that we know that the true and ultimate fulfillment of this is accomplished by Jesus. The Lord has indeed visited and redeemed his people, as he spoke by his holy prophets from of old. And if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ and been united to him by faith, if you've not yet come to this heavenly Jerusalem that is called by Jesus' name, then come today. Recognize that one day you will stand before God, and therefore you have need of this righteousness. And recognize that Christ gives his righteousness freely to all who will trust in him. I call upon you today to do that, to trust him, to believe him. Understand who he is. He is this righteous branch of David, which means that he's descended from David with respect to his human nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to the Virgin Mary. He's true man. He's the true successor to King David. And yet he is also true God. He is the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. He is the true and legitimate King, and he is our High Priest. He lived sinlessly and died an atoning death on the cross and rose again 3 days later and ascended to God's right hand. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus offers himself freely to all who will believe. So look to Christ today. The true and ultimate restoration for God's people is found in him. True restoration only is found in Jesus. So let's look to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious news of Christ that was foretold here by Jeremiah. We thank you for the revelation of the New Testament, which tells us that this was accomplished in Christ and by Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that we're counted as righteous in Jesus Christ, that you love us, that you cleanse us from iniquity. We ask, Lord, that we would be those who always give you thanks and praise and seek to live obedient lives before you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.